really parse out. It's really kind of strange. It's hard to understand. I didn't know how to handle this quite, because it's just so different. What Jesus is doing is he's using negative examples to teach a positive message. Now, how many of you know that's hard to do? There's cultural things involved in this whole story. There's just all kinds of things wound up into this. And this is either going to be a really long sermon or a really short sermon. I'm not sure what it's going to be yet. We'll take a vote. How many would you like a really long sermon tonight? Okay. All right. Well, if you're going to play that way, it's got to be long and good. Oh, you're putting qualifiers on it now, huh? Okay. Anybody want a short sermon? Short but powerful sermon. Okay, there you go. Well, we'll try to hit the middle. He uses negative examples. There's deceit, there's treachery in here. And in this story, there's really, nobody really shines in this story. Now, last week we had the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I think that they're somehow connected to each other. I'm not sure exactly how, but I believe that they're connected to each other. But in the story, the last story that we looked at last week of the lost son, you had the son who was a real jerk. He was just a bad son. He demanded his inheritance. He went off. He wasted it all. He ruined his life. And he comes back to the father. And he goes from a jerk to being restored, to understanding what it was all about. His father, through the whole thing, is just a wonderful example of God's love and acceptance and redemption. And, you know, even the brother that's in there is kind of a bad guy. But the father is the redeeming figure in this whole thing. He takes the son who is repentant. By the way, that's the key to the story, is the son didn't come back demanding his rights as a son. He knew he had blown it. He didn't demand anything. He asked if he could possibly be a slave in his father's house. And his father restored him on the basis of his repentance to his position. But even the older son comes off kind of bad in this whole thing. But the father was just a shining example of God's grace and mercy through all this. We don't have this in this story. There's no good guys in this story. And there's really not a redeeming character in this whole thing. So we're gonna read it together and kind of go through it kind of slowly and see what it has to say to us this evening. But we're gonna start with verses. Oops, did I go two there? Yes, I did. Sorry. What? Eric, are you helping me? Okay. All right, there we go. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you're going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." Now, first of all, the cultural setting that's in here. This man is called a servant in the story, but he was a manager. He managed the affairs of this wealthy man. Now, in Jesus' world, there were two types of people. There were the rich and there were the poor. There really wasn't a middle class. There wasn't a middle ground between that. You were either rich or you were poor. But this guy is handling the affairs of this very wealthy man. He's probably got a lot of farms, a lot of businesses going, and he puts this man in charge of a specific business that he's running. We don't know what it is. It's a story. You know, we're not given all the details. That's not really important to the story. But he gives this guy a job, and he finds out that he has been wasting his money. Now, it doesn't say that he was a thief. It says he was probably lazy. It was his job to make sure that everything was running smoothly, and it wasn't happening. He was lackadaisical with his responsibilities. Now, this is a theme that Jesus has spoken on before. If you remember the parable about the people, the three servants that are given talents, one's given 10 talents, one's given 5 talents, they're given differing amounts of talents, and they're to invest them for the kingdom of God. One doubles his money, one raises it by 50%. The other one doesn't raise any interest on it at all. He just buries it in the ground. And Jesus is very angry at the guy that just kept what he had. There's this expectation of growth. There's this expectation of productiveness that Jesus has. And that's not the only parable in the Bible that talks about productiveness that Jesus wants us to have. Now, I just want to stop and think about this in terms of our own lives for a moment. How productive are we in the kingdom of God? Are we making people aware of God's grace and goodness? Are we leading people to the Lord? Are we being a light in dark places? You know, are we being productive in the kingdom of God? Because we kind of have this idea that as long as I'm okay, you know, as long as I do all the right things, as long as I'm not really sinning badly, then God's happy with me. But God has a higher standard than that. He says, wait a minute, what are you doing with what I've given you? And in that parable of the man that didn't invest the talents, how does that end up? Do you remember the story? How does that servant end up? He loses everything that he's got, doesn't he? He's called a bad servant. He's called lazy. He's taken what's given to him is taken away and given to somebody else. That's pretty harsh criticism. But that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. This guy wasn't doing the job. He wasn't pulling his weight. And so this rich man has this manager. Now, to put it in today's terms, he managed a fast food restaurant, okay? He managed a business. Just think of it in those terms. If you see a McDonald's here in town or a Wendy's or something like that, that's not probably not owned by the people that work there, the managers. It's owned by the owner, which is a franchisee who usually has 4 or 5 different stores that they own. And they don't go to each one every day and work the counter, you know, and all that kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, they probably don't set foot in that store very often. Not one at a time, that kind of thing. But they hire what? Managers, don't they? And the manager has to take care of that store. He has to make sure that it's profitable. He has to make sure that all of the inventory is correct. He has to make sure the receipts are counted correctly. And this guy is not doing it. So the boss comes in, the owner comes in, because he's heard through the grapevine that his manager was messing up, that he wasn't earning as much money as he could have been. He's playing fast and loose with the boss's money. And so the boss calls him in. And the extent of the story is really interesting, because he walks in and he says, "What's this I hear about you wasting my money? Get your books in order to give me a report because you're fired." Now, can I just say that this is a tactical error on the manager's part, on the owner's part, excuse me. If a guy is messing up, you don't leave him the checkbook, tell him you're going to fire him tomorrow and hope that everything's going to be all right. Because it's not going to be all right. And so this guy just kind of goes along with this, and the manager of the store, he looks ahead. This guy is really kind of, well, he calls him shrewd. He calls him canny. You know, he just knows what's going on, and he thinks to himself, what am I going to do? I've got it pretty good here. I'm too old to dig ditches, you know, do manual labor, and I'm too proud to beg. He's kind of caught in the middle there between the two. But he comes upon this plan so that he can make friends. How does he put it? He says, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I am fired. So this guy's a professional schemer. He just got caught. He probably had done this before, but he just got caught. And so he goes to each person. It says, so he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. And he asked the first one, how much do you owe him? And the man replied, I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil. So the manager told him, take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. What is this called? theft, fraud. You know, it's not a good thing. Okay, this guy is really kind of a rat. So he does that, and then how much do you owe my employer? He asked the next man. I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat, was the reply. Here, said the manager, take the bill and change it to 800 bushels of wheat. Okay, so back to our fast food motif here. The manager calls in the potato, the French fry vendor, and he says, all right, you owe us for French fries. How much do you owe us? And he says, well, I owe you, 1,000 bushels of potatoes. And he says, write 500. Take the contract, scratch out the 1,000, put 500 in there. I'll initial it. I'll make it all right, and it'll be okay. He calls the burger guy in. He says, how many hamburgers? He says, well, we owe you for 1,000 hamburgers. He says, make it 800. Scratch it out. I'll write it in. We'll just, we'll just make this right. This guy is going from bad to worse. First, he was just wasting money. Just kind of frittering it away, not keeping track of inventory, whatever it was. He wasn't called an outright thief. He was wasteful. Now he's a thief. Now he's a bad guy. He can go to jail for this. And so he calls all of these creditors in, and he gets this this thing going with them where he just kind of curries favor with them. What he's doing is he's planting the seed in their mind, this guy's my buddy. This guy's my pal. He's looking out for me. Now, what's amazing here is none of them ever stop to think, if he did this to this guy, will he do it to me too? But, people are gullible. That's the way it goes. And so it says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. What? There are no good guys in this story. This is probably one of the only parables that I can think of that Jesus tells where there's no heroes. Nobody shines in this story. Everybody's a rat fink. I mean, the manager's a rat fink. He's lazy to start with, and then he goes and he steals from the master. The master's kind of a loser too. He admires this guy for this kind of thing. He goes, way to go, dude. It cost me 500 barrels of oil and, all this. But, got to kind of admire your moxie. Now, in his defense, have you ever met a really charming loser like that? Just somebody that just like a puppy, when they do their thing on the carpet, you start yelling at them and then you look in those big puppy eyes and you just go, oh, you little thing. Apparently this guy had the gift. He had the moxie for this kind of thing. Even the vendors are people in this, because they know that they're cheating the master. They know it. And he says, 800 instead of 1,000? I'll take that. It'd be kind of like you owe $100,000 on your home, and the banker calls you in and says, hey, we got a deal going this week just for you. Scratch out the $100,000, put $50,000 on there. We'll call it even. Ooh, okay. Don't tell me anymore. I don't want to know. So you got all kinds of people here that are bad. They're just full of rascals. There are no redeeming qualities here. And Jesus said, it says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of the world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light. Here's the lesson. Okay, thank you, Jesus. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly resources are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in the little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. Where is Jesus going with this? I'm having trouble with this story. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But in this story, there's some little nuggets of truth in there. I think one of them is that Jesus wants us to understand that worldly resources are just tools. We put so much stock in these worldly resources. You know, we put so much value on our bank accounts and our homes and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And this is not a call to liquidate your bank accounts and to go live in a hovel somewhere, but it's a rearranging of priorities. You see, there's one thing about wealthy people that I heard this week. It was very interesting, but I heard this week one of the traits of people who are wealthy and who are good at business is they don't think in terms of money as a possession. They think of it in terms of a tool that they use to get more money. And therefore, they don't have that emotional attachment to us. And I wonder if Jesus isn't saying here, use your real worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. You know, for the kingdom of God. I wonder if Jesus isn't saying something along the lines of, I wish that the people that follow me had the tenacity and the thoughtfulness and the go-get-it-ness. You know what I mean by that? Go-get-it-ness. I'm making up words here again. But just that tenacity of spirit to get the job done no matter what the cost. Jesus is not endorsing this guy's behavior. By no means at all. Because he preaches against it in other places. But he's saying, listen, I want my people to have that zealousness for a cause as this servant does, you know, for the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, there's a proper place for material possessions. This guy was planning for the future. He was planning for his own provision for the future. And Jesus is saying in this, if you are, it says, when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. You know, in a roundabout way, I think Jesus is talking about having your priorities set. Your priorities should be in heaven, not on this earth, but in heaven. You know, there's verses 9 and 10, how you handle your earthly possessions has an effect on God's blessing. Now, I can get my head around verses 10 and 11. Okay, I get that, because he uses this in other places. If you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones, but if you're dishonest in the little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And, you know, Jesus is saying to his disciples that are listening to all of this, listen, if I can't trust you with the little bit that I've given you already, how can I trust you with greater responsibilities? It's those little things in life that determine your heart and determine the direction that you're going in. And this guy is failing on all accounts. You know, God values faithfulness. God values trustworthiness. God values stewardship. All of those things are important to God. And he wants us to be faithful in all of those things. Then it goes on and it says, and if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now here's where I think Jesus is going with this. He was kind of saying to the disciples, listen, this guy's failure was in his double-mindedness. He did not serve his master with all of his heart. He served himself. He let things go. Remember, he wasted this guy's money. He wasted this guy's resources. He didn't work hard. He didn't give of himself. He didn't give of himself fully to his master. Now, there's all kinds of implications to that. One of them is something that we might call a Christian work ethic. And here's how it kind of goes. I think God expects us, and he says this in other places, but I think that God expects us to work for our earthly bosses as though we were working for Jesus himself. Now that is not a popular thing to say today. As a matter of fact, it's distinctly obnoxious to most people. You know, I often talk with people, you know, I can't complain about my boss because it's the board, and the board is great. I love the board. I love, you know, they are godly men, and you know, I thank God for the leadership of this church, especially over the years. You know, I can't remember any serious kind of division that we've had as a board of deacons and a board of elders here at the church. It's been just wonderful. But you know, when I talk to people and I'm out in the workplace world, I hear a lot of dissension about the workplace. I hear a lot of dissension about who they work for, about bosses, about work situations, about all kinds of things. And I wonder if we're missing the boat in some of these areas when we make the relationship adversarial. You know, it's just kind of ungodly when you complain about your work all the time. And it's become so, you know, we complain about the government all the time. We complain about the workplace all the time. You know, it's become kind of a way of life with workers today. And Jesus is saying here, he's saying, no man can serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And I think if this manager had given himself fully to his boss, I think his life would have been a better place for him. I think he would have had a better relationship with his boss. I think he would have had a better relationship with the people around him. I think he would have had more in life. He wouldn't have to worry about losing his job, all of those kinds of things. But even greater than that, Jesus is talking about a total commitment to God. He's talking about the fact that God doesn't want to share us with anybody. You can't have two masters. Two masters is a misnomer. It can't happen, because in the biblical understanding of the master-servant relationship, you only belong to one master. You know, you can only have one master, and your total focus should be on fulfilling his wishes for you. Well, wait a minute, you say, what? You know, I understand that with God. I understand that, you know, I have a totally focused relationship on God itself. That's cool. I understand that, because God is always good. My boss isn't always good. My company isn't always good. But what that comes down to really is a matter of trusting God. Will God take care of you if you give your full devotion to that guy that's signing your paycheck every week? Are you trusting God to provide for your needs and to provide, you know, not just your needs, I mean, the paycheck is usually taken care of, but provide for your emotional needs, for your spiritual needs, you know, maybe even persecution is coming in that workplace. But really, that's not an excuse for you not to give your full devotion to that boss, to that one that's over you. This is a hard saying, I know that, but sometimes I'm afraid we get more influenced by our culture than by God's Word. And we need to be more influenced by God's Word than our culture. No one can serve two masters. You have to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So they're thinking about this. And of course, always, as always, there's people hanging around that are listening to all of this. And it's the Pharisees that are there. And so it says, the Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all this and scoffed at him. It means, in the Greek, it means literally they turned up their noses at him. They made a facial expression at him. They sneered at him. And then he said, you like to appear... Now he's addressing the Pharisees. Before, he was talking to the crowd that was there. But here he is again, confronting the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. Jesus was not meek and mild like we think of meek and mild. You know, walking around with his hands folded, not offending anybody. I saw a little thing on my Facebook thing today. It says, when asked the question, what would Jesus do? And then it had this picture of Jesus cleansing the temple. Remind them that whips and chasing people are options. I thought that was kind of cute. You know, Jesus was not this meek and mild kind of guy that walked around with his hands folded, you know, just, oh, bless you, you know, kind of this milquetoast kind of guy. He was a rough character. He confronted the Pharisees on occasion after occasion. And that was not done. The Pharisees were seen as the spiritual authorities there. Even among the people that followed Jesus, they must have been kind of surprised that Jesus confronted them so forcefully and so overtly. And he looks at the Pharisees and he says, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows what's in your hearts. Wow. I mean, that's tough stuff. Now, Jesus can get away with that because he's God. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows exactly what they're thinking. But Jesus confronts them with this, and he says, listen, God knows what's going on in your hearts, guys. And he said, what this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Now, I think he's going back to this manager whose world was money. Everything revolved around money. If I could just, you know, everything he did, when he paid off those loans, when he lowered those loans and stole from his master, he justified that by saying, I've got to take care of myself. I've got to watch out for my future. And without really saying it, Jesus is saying, that's you guys. You guys are doing that. Your hearts are not right before God. This guy gave the outward appearance of being everybody's buddy, but he wasn't anybody's buddy. He was an enemy to everyone he came in contact with. And the people couldn't really see that, but in his heart, God knew that he was an enemy, but he didn't know that God knew that. And so he says, what this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Jesus is saying, listen, God knows what's going on in your heart. You may have all of these people fooled. They may think that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, but you're not. And then he goes into kind of an interesting kind of thing. He says this, until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guide. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is eager to get in. What Jesus is saying is, listen, you have developed this exclusive kind of mentality that says only the children of Israel are God's children. Only the children of Israel, only if you're one of us, can you get into the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that I find fascinating about that, we're looking at Jonah in the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. And one of the things that Jonah really had a problem with was believing that God would redeem non-Jewish people. Not just non-Jewish people, but the enemies of Jewish people. The Ninevites were cruel, mean, nasty people. They had oppressed the Jews. They had oppressed everybody, anybody that wasn't of their clan, they oppressed. But Jonah didn't want them saved because he didn't think they deserved to be saved, and he didn't think that they had the qualifications even to be saved. And God sends them to these people. And the worst part of it is, they actually respond to the message and they repent. And God forgives them. That shook up Jonah's world. I'm not going to preach my Sunday morning sermon now. Just a little bit of it. And the Pharisees were of that mindset too. They didn't believe that anybody, you know, if you didn't keep the law, you were not eligible to be saved. You have the law of Moses and the prophets to guide you. And he said, but now everyone is eager to get into the kingdom of God. And listen, wasn't that the whole kind of problem that they had with... I've got my slides all mixed up. I'm very sorry about that. I'm trying to find my way here. But wasn't that the problem that that the Pharisees had with Jesus, was the people he was reaching out to? In Mark 22, it says that Jesus came to the lake shore. He taught them. He told them, follow me and be my disciples. And he goes out and he eats with sinners. And the Pharisees say, why do you eat with these people? Why do you spend time? And it says here in Mark chapter 2, with these scum. You're hanging around the wrong people. And Jesus says, listen, the healthy don't need a physician. It's the sick that need a physician. And he opened up the kingdom of God to people that were not qualified for it. Tax collectors, sinners, Roman soldiers, anybody that wanted to listen, Gentiles, Samaritan women of all people that had bad reputations. Jesus spent time with them, explained the kingdom of heaven with them, saved them. And that just threw them off course. They couldn't understand why. And Jesus is confronting this attitude here. He's saying, listen, now everyone is eager to get in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for one of the smallest point of God's law to be overturned. Jesus is saying, listen, the law hasn't lost its force, but what I'm telling you is that repentance leads to overcoming the faults that you have in your life. He's saying, just repent. Anyone can turn and come the other direction. You know, the problem with the Pharisees is they thought once these people were at a certain position, there was no return. They couldn't come back. They had spoiled themselves too much. And Jesus is saying, there's no point of no return with people. I'll forgive anybody that comes to me in repentance. I'll restore anybody that wants to come to me. And the Pharisees just couldn't wrap their heads around that. And so Jesus tells them that, and then he gives this example. It seems totally out of place, but it says, for example, a man who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, and anyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Where does this come from? What does this have to do with the price of tea in China? You know, it doesn't seem to make any sense here, unless you understand that this illustration from marriage is about that lifelong commitment to God. He's saying, listen, this is forever. You are to be committed to God for life. Just like marriage, you're to be committed to each other for life. There are drastic consequences to the breaking of that picture, of that illustration that God gives. You know, God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father, and he shall be bound to a woman for life. Now, that's not a life sentence. That's a life blessing that God wants us to have. You know, say that like it's a bad thing sometimes, but it's not. And, true adultery doesn't happen just physically. It happens long before, the whole idea of marriage and divorce and all of this kind of stuff. Jesus said the Bible taught basically two reasons for divorce. You can legally be divorced if there's infidelity, and usually that means serial infidelity. Infidelity is a terrible thing to happen in a marriage, but it can be overcome. It can be forgiven. It can be restored. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes a lot of humbleness. It takes a lot of forgiveness on the offended one side, but it can be overcome. There are lots of couples who have overcome infidelity. So there's number one, is infidelity is a reason for divorce. And number two is abuse. You know, the Bible says that we are called to live in peace. And so if we can't live in peace, if there's abuse that's happening, if there's physical endangerment that's happening, you're not called to be a doormat or a beating post for someone in marriage because, you know, God called us to stay together. No, He called us to live at peace also. But those are the only two real exceptions that I find in Scripture for marriage to end. And God's put such a high priority on that. He said, if you, for any other reason, do that, if you get divorced, you are committing adultery if you marry again. Now, those are high standards. You know, I'm convinced that we probably don't take marriage seriously enough in our culture today. We kind of go into it with prenuptial agreements just in case we don't make it, you know, and there's this thing called starter marriages now where people go into their first marriage expecting to be divorced, all this kind of stuff that's going on. It's just, but that's because God's not at the center of these relationships. So Jesus brings this illustration from marriage here, and he talks about that lifelong commitment, and he's saying, no, you know, you are to be committed to each other as God is committed to you. Whenever a Christian breaks that image, it breaks the image of God's commitment to the world, to the church. And that's a serious thing. And so, you know, so Jesus kind of throws this in at the end, but what he wants us to understand is that we are to be totally committed to him. Your marriage is to be totally committed. Your life is to be totally committed. Your money is to be totally committed to him. All of these things, your job, everything that we talked about here tonight is to be totally committed to God. Without it, everything falls apart. You can't serve two masters. You can't reserve little areas of your life for yourself and say, you know, this is my area of life. I'm not going to give that to God. No, you can't serve God that way. That's not submission. That's not the way that He wanted us to live. And so out of this strange, strange story, I mean, can you tell I struggled with this? This is just weird. This is odd. It's so strange. There are, you know, like I said before so many times, there's no good guys in this story. I mean, even the Pharisees are in this story, and they're bad guys there too. You know, the master's not good, the servant's not good, the vendors aren't good, and yet Jesus wants us to understand that God is to be the very center of our lives, of everything that we are and everything that we do. And that's basically what Jesus is saying there. Let's close in prayer, and then I'm sure you have questions, and I'll do my best to answer them, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You today for Your Word. Even though sometimes it's difficult to understand and interpret, we know that it's from You and we take it that way. We ask You in Jesus' name to make these things plain and clear to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.